Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I am teaching tonight. Before we get started, we'll talk a little bit about current events. Two things happened today. The minor thing is that got a new president of Israel, which is really a figurehead. But it's interesting is that he is the son of a previous president, Herzog. Now the other thing is that a government was formed that does not include Netanyahu, so they have a group, a new governing, this is from Jerusalem Post, a new governing coalition has been formed and is prepared to replace Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Opposition leader Yair Lapid officially informed President Reuven Rivlin and Knesset Speaker Yariv Levin late Wednesday night. Now that's their time. So there are there. This just happened just a little while ago. And so they signed an agreement. So there's that. Now I sometimes look at the Arab perspective. This is Arab news, I think, is based in Saudi Arabia. I found that was kind of okay. But it also had a detail that some of the other news media didn't include. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's opponents announced they have reached a deal to form a new governing coalition, paving the way for the ouster of the longtime Israeli leader. I've got to set my analog clock here so I know what time it is. The dramatic announcement by opposition leader Yair Lapid and his main coalition partner, Naftali Bennett, came moments before a midnight deadline and prevented the country from plunging into what would have been its fifth consecutive election in just over 2 years. In a statement on Twitter, Lapid said he had informed the country's president of the deal. This government will work for all the citizens of Israel, those that voted for it and those that didn't. It will do everything to unite Israeli society, he said. Under the agreement, Lapid and Bennett will split the job of prime minister in a rotation. Bennett will serve the first 2 years, while Lapid is to serve the final 2 years. The historic deal also includes a small Islamist party, the United Arab List, which would make it the first Arab party ever to be part of a governing coalition. Oops. The agreement still needs to be approved by the Knesset or Parliament in a vote that is expected to take place early next week. If it goes through, Lapid and his diverse array of partners will end the record-setting 12-year rule of Netanyahu. Netanyahu, despite desperate to remain in office while he fights corruption charges, is expected to do everything possible in the coming days to prevent the new coalition from taking power. If he fails, he will be pushed into the opposition. I don't know if that's a good word. It just means that he becomes the opposition because the idea is that he's not ruling, so the party that's out would be considered the opposition party.
But they have more than one party.
Yes, that's the problem with some of those coalition, the countries that use coalitions, whether it's Greece or Italy, is that seldom does one party get more than 50% of the vote. So you got to make deals with some of the splinter parties and give them a cabinet position or an agenda item that they want. And sometimes a really small party can wield a lot of power by trying, okay, I'm the deal maker. Whoever makes a deal with me gets to govern. Who's going to make a deal with me? So, or you have several small parties that get together. So sometimes you get coalitions with people that really don't like each other, but because the small parties get something that they wouldn't have got otherwise, then they'll make a deal. So you could have a socialist government that hates the communists, but they may make deals with them and make a coalition government. Like I'm thinking of Greece. Well, in that kind of situation where you have a prime minister, I was reading earlier today that they can pardon people, They can sign deals, international deals, but I assume that those deals would have been passed through the parliament. So they're he's the one that puts their name on the paper. The Knesset votes on it, and so there was, I don't know, I think it might have been unanimous. Again, it's not something that has a lot of power, so there were two people running, this guy Herzog, whose father I think was the 6th president, and he's the 11th president, and there was a lady that also ran, and she was happy with this Herzog guy becoming president. So as kind of, I suppose you might say, it's kind of like being queen in England. You don't get, you know, it's a figurehead that they do state kind of things. So the prime minister is the one that has the real power. And I was going to, oops, that's not what I want. I was going to go over here. And, there was something where so this goes back to the Jerusalem Post and the right-wing opposition to what's happening. Right-wing, Osama Yehudit, Chairman Itamar Ben-Gvir, and religious Zionist Party leader Bezalel Smotrich, criticized the formation of the new coalition, which could oust longtime Netanyahu. So the Arabs of Israel collaborated with Hamas, revolted and carried out programs against Jews backed by their political leadership, and will now receive reinforcement and an irresponsible chain of rewards that will encourage them to continue in the same way, Smotrich tweeted on Wednesday night, referencing the support given to the new coalition by the Ram Party leader Mansour Abbas. It's split, I'm sure that many on the right in Israel, you made a deal with the Arabs, and that's, especially Hamas, they want a one-party, or one nation ruled by the Palestinians. and that was something I didn't mention last week, is, when I saw this ceasefire, my experience in the Middle East is that ceasefire means reload. So we'll see more of that, and I expected to see more of it anyhow. So, Oh yeah. Well, and Israel depends on us. And I mentioned that last. Oh, that's right. You weren't here last week. I missed you. Without help from the United States, Israel would be struggling to defend themselves because we give them quite a bit of aid. I don't know. I don't know what. Yeah, I don't know what's going to go on there. But if they don't get sufficient arms, munitions, reload, then it'll be difficult for the next time that the Palestinians throw a bunch of missiles. I mentioned that it's possible that if they launched enough missiles and targeted Ashdod and Ashkelon, that they could perhaps devastate those two cities. And it may be that that's baked into the cake as far as the Bible is concerned. If Zephaniah, if I understand it correctly, that at some point the Philistines take over those cities, because it says that Israel will get those back. Well, how can they get them back if they already own them? And I was looking up. Want to do something. There's several things I want to cover. One of them is are the Palestinians the new Philistines? And I know there's some people that are adamant that that's not true. It can't be. But I do find it interesting that the Arabic term for the Palestinians is Philistine. Well, duh, something like that. So, plus, some people said, well, they were Greek sea peoples. Well, they were an amalgamation. It's not like they were like the Jewish people that were supposed to be just, you marry only Jews. The Philistines could marry, you know, whoever they wanted. I mean, Samson, we see he got married to one of them, or tried to. And, I'm not sure, and they already have Gaza, which is one of the strongholds for the Philistines. So it could be, it might not be, but it could be. I mean, things, I don't know, there's been some DNA studies, and you get one DNA study, oh, they're just all, the Jews and the Arabs are all got the same DNA. Well, the Palestinians, some of them have been there for a while. Some of them were in the Sinai and got thrown out of the Sinai. And so there's a lot of history behind the Philistines, and there's a lot of history behind the Palestinians. So I don't at this point, I would say that it's possible, but I just don't know. I was gonna maybe not next week. I'll go into the thing I was gonna cover at some point, the difference between the two measures of inflation. You've got the PCE and the CPI, and so there's different weightings, there's a whole history there. So rather than get into that and then get way behind, I'll maybe cover that next week. But I thought it was important to cover the Israel, because that's something that dovetails with the Bible and the future, and something that it's current history that we're interested in. So I guess we can go into prayer. Where's June? There we are. Okay. Herman and Judith aren't here tonight. They're at a graduation ceremony for one of the relatives of Judith's relatives, and so he'll be back next week or Sunday for certain. So just we need to pray for their transportation, travel to and from wherever they are in Dallas, because after dark their crazies come out. I know when I go home on George Bush, there's some people, I'm going 70 and there's someone zooming past me. Now I do know that occasionally you get police or state troopers or somebody off on the side there, and once or twice I've actually seen I go past the state trooper, and that's after this guy has passed me at going really fast, but I pass it and all of a sudden the state trooper's lights come on. Oh, hopefully it's not for me. I didn't do anything, officer. It's that other guy. And sure enough, he went after the other guy and pulled him over. So, all right. But some of those guys, I've seen two cars racing in and out. I mean, you got fairly straight roadway there, so people there's one lady, yeah, well, and there's one lady I'm familiar with that took this is years and years ago, took a Thunderbird. It was my Thunderbird. I got home and she said, you know that the speedometer says 120 on your car? Did you know that your car goes faster than that? Okay, so I know that now my wife is much more mature, there are people that like to push the envelope, and how fast does that car go? Well, faster than 120, at least on I-30. So. There's my pray for Herman and Judith for various all the things that they need, and God knows their needs And John Hintz for continued support to his health and his wife, and Jody and Kim Brown and Fossil and Carrie, the Risley family, and all the other people that are on our pastor's list, including Phil and Chris and myself, as we try to prepare. I don't remember all the people we're praying for. I do remember Tish. I guess she's still doing well.
She's a little better.
Yeah. Okay.
She still hasn't started her
treatments.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So.
But anyway, Monday they will start teaching.
And I guess Brian Wise. Assuming that he's been doing fine, and Thomas, I don't know all what he's doing, but I know he's being challenged by his research. He's having to be up maybe at all times of day and night, maybe to check his whatever he's doing. So we need some extra prayers there. The Cooper family, I know that they have been busy, different going to Oklahoma before. I don't know all that they're doing now, but I know Julie needs to get her sleep, so we pray that she'll get plenty of good sleep.
The St. Clair's.
So those of you that are prayer warriors, we thank you and encourage you. But we all need to pray, not just the prayer warriors, for each and every person in the church, because we know we're challenged. And like I've mentioned from time to time, that part of the church in China and Russia, we got pretty much freedom to come to church and worship how we see fit, and they don't. Some of them are getting put in camps, re-education camps, and those can be terrible. So they need our prayers as well. Well, let me get into prayer here so I can get going with my lesson. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the blessings that we have in America, the freedom that we have. We do see that we need help from you, Father, just like they did in Israel in the time of the judges, that we've got numerous problems, that people, the basic problem being that people have rejected you, but pray that the gospel will be readily available and that there will be people that believe, and those that believe will grow in the knowledge and grace, and be the salt that saves America. Pray, Father, for Herman and Judith on their way to and from the graduation, that you might let them travel safely. Pray now, Father, that for me, that you'll help me with words to say what's needed to be said. Guide me that it might be a joyful message, even though it's difficult to see how the world is upside down and backwards, but that we might be educated from it and learn and go forward in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Put it in my books. All right, there we are. Now, on Sunday, Herman talked about the will of God, and he quoted Romans 12:1-2. That's a nice passage. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, like they were in Judges, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. And Gideon tried several times to find the will of God, but God said, well, I already told you once. How many times do I need to tell you? So that that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And as Herman said, we must daily transform our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit in our study of the Word of God. So we are here to study the Word of God, that we might transform our minds and grow in God's grace and understanding and be productive in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, for different reasons, I like some of the stories in there because they illustrate things. And sometimes when I'm teaching the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, I know what I want to say, but I don't have the right words to say what it is I want. So I need to get somebody else's words sometimes. And here's Robbie Dean's explanation, and I'm using Robbie Dean a lot in this in Judges because he's more or less an expert on it, having done his master's thesis on one part of Judges. And then he taught Judges in 2000, 2001, which is where I pulled a lot of the information from, and now he's teaching it again. He's already in chapter one, this year. So he's thought a lot about the book of Judges. He's knows a lot about the Hebrew, and so sometimes he has some insights that are spot on. Here's a quote from him. "One of the great principles in using the Old Testament is that often the principles that we see in the New Testament that are explained in the epistles as more mechanics, more exhortations and commandments, mandates for the spiritual life, we see displayed, worked out in flesh and blood in the Old Testament. We look at people who are not dissimilar from us, and we recognize that, as James says of Elijah, they are men like us. They have the same problems, they have the same nature, they have the same struggles that we do, and as we look at them, we gain a greater perspective, I think, of how God works in our lives, our own lives, and the depths of His grace." And here's what James said, what Robbie Dean referenced him. So in James 5:16 through 18, "A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much." And I put in there the three phases of the prayer, prayer petition, our prayer preparation, petition, and pursuit. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The faith heroes in Hebrews chapter 11 are human beings just like us. Gideon, one of those faith heroes, was in many respects flawed. But God's grace, working through Bible instruction, plus the power of the Holy Spirit, can manifest itself in amazing events. And sometimes, as I've stressed in Judges, the importance of a single person. God, somebody that decides they're gonna stick by doctrine and faith, like Hebrews chapter 4, the promise plus faith. Can or as James says, Romans 12, that the prayer of a righteous person, can God responds to that. Amazing things can happen. We've seen stories from Chafer. They're about to close Dallas Seminary, so they're praying. They got a bunch of people praying together, and the secretary comes in the room. And they're saying, we're trying to pray here. And says, I think you wouldn't want to see this. Someone came here with a check and had the amount of money they needed. And so the prayer of a righteous man can or woman can God responds to that faith. And so it's amazing. And I mean, in your life and other people's lives, things happen. You just have to trust God. So let's start back in Judges 6:25. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull." This is after Gideon had prepared a meal and gave it to the angel of the Lord, not knowing exactly who he was, and he put his staff next to it and burned it up, and Gideon realized, this is no ordinary man, this is God, and I just saw him face to face, but yet I survived. So now he says, "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asher that is beside it.'" I'm familiar a little bit with the thought in the Middle East, and they tend to have, at least they used to, 20 or 30 years ago, have a great reverence for elders, people that were older. When a young whippersnapper challenges the father, there's some concern. And so we see that here in Judges, that Gideon, it doesn't explain exactly how Gideon's father figured out, or whether it was just he woke up the next morning, but somehow Gideon had to have had a conversation with his father to explain, to get him on his side, because eventually he's on his side. and this brought up a story that I remember. Have you ever corrected your father? And now, if you do that, you have to be careful. But if you're right, and when I was a teenager in the mid-1960s, my father was in the Navy stationed in Naples, Italy. During the summer months, my father would take leave and we would travel in Europe. My mom didn't want to lose the opportunity to see many of the things that only people only dreamed of seeing. But here it was. We all had to do was get in a car and drive somewhere. And I can remember in fifth grade, we were in world history. So we had pictures in there of different ruins, Roman ruins. So the teacher said, okay, tomorrow we're bring your lunch or something because we're going to do a field trip. And we went and saw that picture because it was right there. I mean, so why waste the time? And that really cemented in your mind. I saw that, and in those days, they didn't have it cordoned off. You could actually walk inside and touch the columns. Now, unfortunately, too many people said, I was here. Well, you don't just, or they take little pieces of I have a piece of the Colosseum. And so now they've had to cordon it off, and you can only look at it from outside. So one summer, my father drove the family to France. We got on a ferry to the UK, visited the UK, and then returned. My dad had parked the car at the port of Calais in northern France. When he tried to start the car, nothing happened. He put the key in the ignition, turned it, and nothing happened. Now, my father was an aircraft mechanic, able to take apart aircraft engines and car engines in his sleep. He was a master mechanic. And he was so good that a pilot for an admiral requested my dad by name to be the crew chief for the admiral's plane because he knew what he could fix it. So with the hood of the car up, my father traced the wires from the battery to various parts of the engine. He couldn't figure out what was wrong. He thought of having to get a French mechanic work on the car. How embarrassing that would be. The car was perhaps a Fiat 2300. It had a new experimental electric clutch. It was kind of close to an automatic, where you had the clutch was in the steering column. You touch it and the electric thing to put it out of gear. My dad was familiar with manuals, but they gave him such a good deal on this car, and they just needed him to some feedback of how it worked. So, but I was never good as a mechanic. My dad, he would change transmissions on cars, but I preferred other areas of science, and eventually I was attracted to software. So I knew nothing about the inner workings of the car. However, I had taken a driver's ed course, which I wasn't able to finish because we moved at that point from Florida to Italy. But I had remembered one thing, that automatic transmissions, you need to be in park. It won't start if it's in drive. And I had been forbidden to drive in Europe because in Italy they were, from an American perspective, we thought they were crazy drivers. And it wasn't until I went to Egypt or Saudi Arabia when I realized that the Italians have nothing on the Arabs when it comes to driving. I was sure that in a taxi in Cairo one day that we killed somebody, but I never heard. This guy was stepping into the traffic just as we came up, and I closed my eyes expecting a bump, and never bump, and I guess we didn't hit him. Sometimes you just, when you're a taxi in Cairo, you don't want to see. Just well. So, gently, I suggested to my father that the car needed to be in neutral or park. It was currently in drive. My father was used to driving a manual shift. He was convinced it didn't matter what gear the car was in. And for a manual shift, that was true. But my father was out of options mechanically. So, reluctantly, he put the wiring back in place and got in the car. He put it in park, put the key in the ignition, and the car started right away. And there was that second where he was like, I don't believe my kid knew more than I did about a car. I'm a master mechanic and disassemble them in my sleep. So sometimes you tell your father or others when you know that you're right, but you have to be careful how you say it. So Gideon somehow apparently communicated to his father, and there's many things in the book of Judges where I have questions. Well, how did that happen? Well, how did we get from point A to point B? It doesn't say. And even in the New Testament, it doesn't tell us a lot of stuff because that's not pertinent to the story at hand. And we may be able to figure out or hypothesize what happened, but certainly that Gideon and his father had some kind of a conference. But the point was that God told Gideon to do something, and he did it. So in the following biblical story, Gideon teaches his father a spiritual lesson. It was one that Gideon just learned from the preexistent Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. But as we'll see as we get into the next chapters, it didn't last very long. Gideon ended up going back into idolatry, or leading the country back into idolatry. Again, per Robbie Dean, what we learn from this is that Gideon's father has a Baal temple in his backyard, so that Gideon's family is deeply immersed in Baal worship. In fact, his father is the lead promoter of the Baal religion and the Canaanite religion in their region. So God is basically saying to Gideon, okay, we handled the first part. I gave you a commission. We're learning a few things about doctrinal orientation. But it's not just academic truth. You just don't learn that I have a plan for your life. That plan involves application. And before you can function as a servant of me, you must first start applying some truth. So each one of us has a spiritual gift. I have a gift for teaching. But each one of you has a spiritual gift. I don't know what your spiritual gift is necessarily, and it may not have a name. But as you learn and as you walk and enabled by the Holy Spirit, it will become evident in your life. For me, after becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was interested in learning about Bible doctrine. And there was a kid that was teaching. I didn't know at the time that he was teaching from his notes that he took from his tapes that he got from R.B. Theme. But he had this information, and I want that information. Well, as I learned that, I couldn't help myself but grab other people. You know, look at what the Bible says. Well, everybody says, you've got the gift, Kit. You've got the gift. Okay. Now, God didn't have it in store for me to go to Dallas. He had me go a different route, learning Arabic and then going to Greece. And I learned a lot of stuff in the Air Force and then L3 as far as putting things together, speaking to people. So I got lessons a different way. Yes?
Do you think people have one or many spiritual gifts?
There may be many. I mean, I know that Paul, we talked about him, and he had many. So there may be several. For me, I know that I'm a teacher, okay? So I got to work on that, learning and studying. Others, there's gifts listed. Some of those are expired. There are no prophets today, even though people claim to be prophets. Or the gift of tongues, that's been a big problem for... I ran into people in college, and that was a problem. They felt that was a necessary thing to be able to speak in tongues, whatever it was they were doing. I disagreed. That's another story. But it's up to God what He wants to give you. And it may be that there's a combination of things that God gives you that we would say they're multiple gifts, but it might be from God's perspective, this is the gift I gave you, which is multifaceted. So I don't know how you want to look at it, but certainly in the New Testament they talk about individual kinds of things. But as I've been taught, you may have one, many. However, whatever God has in for you, and as you learn Bible doctrine, as you walk by faith and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that will become manifest to you. You'll realize that you have this desire, just like when I learned something, I got to find somebody. Look at this! Look at this! Look at this! Like I say, in college, that became evident as I was learning information. So each person has, and I don't want to limit it to, well, here's these, it's got to be one of the, I don't know what, but you will have a desire to serve God in a specific way. I'm not an expert on spiritual gifts, but so I've exhausted some of what I know. So moving right along, the basic problem is that the nation has rejected, abandoned Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, their God. They violated the first and second commandments. Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we've seen that already. That's been repeated, that concept in Judges, different ways. Whether that was the angel of the Lord saying that, or Gideon referencing back where's all the miracles from God. So they understand that's their foundation. That's where they came from. They're from their father Jacob. And his children coming out of Egypt, and they were in the desert, and then God formed them into a nation of several tribes, and they went into the land. But you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. And you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor, and that's the word chesed, that loving kindness that Herman talks about, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there is an issue with the bowls. There is some Hebrew in there, and that's another reason that I go pull up information from Robbie Dean, is that Judges has some very ancient Hebrew, sometimes very difficult to follow, with words that that are not used very often in other parts of the Old Testament. And there's some concepts, or there's some nuances, as Robbie Dean says, that's in the Hebrew, plays on words. Concepts that somebody uses this concept, but they're using it backwards, upside down, and I'll show you that in a second. So here's from Robbie Dean on the bulls. So God commands him to take his father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old. Now the interesting thing here is that this second bull is, in the Hebrew, what's called a homophone or homonym. It's a word that is similar to, looks like another word. It's the word sheni, which is the standard word for second. But why, the question should occur to us, why is he to take this second bull? There's also an indication that this is a seven-year-old bull, that it's a son of the older bull. Why the second bull? What's going on here? Because it's the second bull that's sacrificed. What's the significance of it being second? From cognate studies, those are related languages, it appears there was another word spelled the same way in Aramaic that tells us, by looking at other languages like Aramaic, Phoenician, Ugaritic, and Akkadian, we can learn some things about the Hebrew language, because the only surviving documents that we have on ancient Hebrew is the Hebrew text itself. We don't have a lot of novels or commentaries. We got the ancient Hebrew. We got the original text, the original, not the actual paper, but the text. So sometimes there are words that are used only one time or two or three that have certain meanings, and we're not aware of them because we just don't have enough documents from the ancient world to come to a firm conclusion. So we look at how these cognate languages use a similar word. There is a homonym in Aramaic spelled the same way that refers to that which is superior, that which is of high rank, that which is of high quality, and so that would seem to fit the context better, because it's not just the second bull that's sacrificed. What's significant about the second bull is what is sacrificed is a bull of high quality, of sacrificial quality. Just like the lamb that is without spot or blemish, this is a prized bull. This is not just any old bull that he pulls out of the herd. And a comment here, if you remember when I talked about Ehud, that it was almost like a sacrifice when he got Eglon, where he had a special knife, and just the words in the Hebrew related to that were also found in the Leviticus when it came to sacrifices. So in for Ehud, you had the first, you had the sacrifice, and later he goes in, they have the battle and they win. It's almost like the first advent and the second advent. We're going back to, if we rename think about the name for the book of Judges, if it's not the, it's more of the deliverers, that's what these main six people do, they're deliverers, they're saviors. So if you happen to make this book and name it the book of saviors, all of a sudden, wait a minute, I know somebody in the New Testament that's a savior. How do these the actions of these guys in the book of Judges, how do they look forward in some respects to the New Testament, if that's possible? But it begs that question, at least. And so you see like a sacrifice, like the first advent and then the second advent. Here we've got an actual, not just a hint of a sacrifice, but he says a burnt offering. Well, there it is. He's got a real sacrifice. And later we'll see when these guys get together, they get to the Valley of Jezreel. Well, what's another name for the Valley of Jezreel? The Valley of Armageddon. Whoa! Could that be a coincidence? I don't think so. But we'll get to that. I'm getting excited. And here's the issue with 7 years old, again from Robbie Dean. So he is to take his father's bull, a bull of high quality that is 7 years of age. Now, why is it supposed to be 7 years of age? What does that have to do with it? Well, look back at Judges 6:1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So this bull is as old as the time of the oppression. So this bull is identified in his life with a period of discipline in Israel's life. So therefore, it is fit to be a substitute, a sacrifice for the people. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ was a true man. He was fully human. He was undiminished deity, united with the true humanity in the hypostatic union, so that he could go to the cross as our substitute. And that's the function of a sacrifice, to serve as a substitute. Just one other little comment on verse 25. When it says, cut down the Asherah, there's another word that has theological import, the word cut. It can be used for cutting things down, but it's also for cutting a covenant or treaty. For instance, when was it God made the treaty with Abraham where he cut the animal in two parts? That's the point of the treaty, is you cut a covenant. And so here's this term, he cut down the Asherah, which is upside down and backwards. He's not cutting a treaty, he's cutting down the stuff that's getting in the way of the treaty. Judges 6:26, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly way, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. And I referenced kind of a little bit that before that Gideon's father had a temple to the Baal. Well, here we actually have the word. And as Robbie Dean explains, the Hebrew word for stronghold is maoz, and this refers to a Canaanite temple sanctuary that is fortified with both walls and towers. Now, that doesn't mean it's a large area, probably not half the size from what we know of archaeological remains. It probably, but half the size of this meeting house, but it was built up. There were clearly walls that were 8 or 10 feet tall, and there were towers on the corner, so that there was more to this than just coming up with a couple of bulls and pulling a few things apart. It involved other men as well. And then talk about the burnt offering, as we already mentioned. Gideon prepared a meal for the angel of the Lord, and it was converted, as it were, into a burnt offering because it was burned up. And they used the word, the smoke went up, the same basic word for the burnt offering, which was the going up offering. And it's almost as if that was for Gideon, and then they have the real burnt offering for the nation or the people. Verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men from his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. So here we have, like Barak, I'll go with you, but you got to come with me. I'll do your will, but I'll do it at nighttime so nobody will see me. So he does it, but he's kind of hedging his bets, and you'll see he does that a lot here. So Gideon used 2 bulls and 10 men to first tear down the structure for Baal and construct an altar to God. He did it by night because he was afraid. If Gideon's family had more than 10 servants, then he was probably from a wealthy family. If his father was in charge of the temple, so there's another story there that's not told here. So Judges 6:28, when the people of the city got up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal had been torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it had been cut down, and the second bull had been offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who did this thing? When they searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. And again, there's some interesting words that can be used as just everyday words, but they have also been used as far as the relationship to God. The first one, this thing, is the word daber, which we understand as word, like the word of the Lord. But here it can mean thing. But so it's got a dual, almost double entendre as far as they're using it one way when God's word, the angel of the Lord came and instructed Gideon. Searched and inquired. And these are two words that we came across in Zephaniah. The first one is our Hebrew friend, Darash. I understand that one from Arabic. Darasa is to study. You might have heard in the news about the Muslim schools, the madrasa, comes from that word. Same cognate languages. And there's another word, Bekesh. Now when I taught Zephaniah, I quoted Kaplerod, and I'll quote him again here, who kind of explains some of the import of these words. The first positive demands which appear in the book to start talking about Zephaniah are those in 1:6, Bekesh Yahweh and Darash, to seek Yahweh and to strive to find him. These expressions were mentioned above as central to the prophet's preaching to designate worship of Yahweh and obedience to his word. The verb Bekesh is used three times in Zephaniah 2:3, and can be neutral in its meaning, simply indicating to search. In religious use, however, it has a more special meaning, to search in order to find help and guidance. The search is often supposed to go through cultic channels, prayers, offerings, sacrifices, or use of psalms, and gives quote verses. So these idolaters, instead of seeking and inquiring of God, they're inquiring and seeking to find who defiled the altar of Baal so they can kill him. The world was upside down and backwards, much like it is today. Judges 6:30. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. And again, I find great irony in these verses, because they're wanting to kill him when they're the ones that really should die. Leviticus, kind of on the topic, Leviticus 24, you shall also speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear responsibility for his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The stranger as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. But in the following verses, Gideon's father is now on board with worship toward Yahweh instead of Baal, and is ready to kill those who are ready to kill his son. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever will contend for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, since someone has torn down his altar. And we talked about something similar with Abraham last week. As Abraham is saying, oh, this idol said this and that idol said that, and his father says, what are you saying? They can't speak, they can't talk. Duh, that's right. And so why should we worship them? They're pieces of stone or wood. And save, and this is rich. Gideon is, because it says, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? So Gideon is going to save, that's the word for deliver or save, that same root. But the opposition to God, the Baal worshippers, want to kill him and save Baal. Therefore on that day, in verse 32, he named Gideon Jerubbaal, that is, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. And contend, here's another word with a theological slant. All through here is the double meaning words, where where they use it in one context, but if you understand it from God's perspective, from a religious perspective, it has a special term. So it means a case, a court case against somebody. God and the prophets especially say, "I have a case against you," like Hosea 4:1. "Listen to the word of the Lord, you sons of Israel, because the Lord has a case," that's our word, "against the inhabitants of the land, for there is no faithfulness, no loyalty, nor knowledge of God in the land." Same thing that's happening in Judges. At times, the Israelites avoided saying the word Baal. It was a name of shame. So in 2 Samuel 11:15, there is a reference to Gideon as Jerubbaal-Sheth, which means contender with shame, according to Merrill Unger. Here's Robbie Dean's take. Now, the interesting thing is, I've always been fascinated by the use of biblical names and how they are used to communicate certain things. Everywhere else in the Bible, except for Judges and the reference to Gideon in Hebrews 11, Gideon is referred to by the name Jerubbaal. But when you get into other passages, sometimes the Baal is changed to Bosheth, which is changed to Jerubbaal-Sheth. Jerubbaal-Sheth means "let shame contend." We have other examples of compound names with Baal, like Ishbaal is changed to Ishbosheth. Meribaal is changed to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 4:4. All of these seems to suggest that Jerubbaal is Gideon's real name. He wasn't Gideon. Gideon means to hew down or cut down. That Gideon was his second name, but that name that his father had given him from birth was Jerubbaal, and that here, his father's referring to that, and that is all like ironic statement that's saying, just let the kid live, Baal will contend for himself, and it'll all work out itself. And I know that there's another place where a king, Manasseh, names one of his boys Ammon. And so everybody's trying to think of from the verb Ammon, security or something like that. But there's a story, which I can't read here, down to just the short part of the story, is that Ammon was also a god in Egypt. And at the time, Manasseh was helping another guy down in Egypt. And so it's quite possible, if that's when his son was born, Ammon. So it may be that Ammon was named after an Egyptian god. So here you have the possibility that when everybody is worshiping Baal, that Jerubbaal might have been his real name. Now, from the English translation, at least, it says that on this day. Well, the question is, what day is this day? It would, the context would suggest when Gideon chopped down the Asherah and overturned the altar. But it is interesting that things are kind of backwards. You say Gideon hewed down. You say, well, where did he get that name from? But if that's the name he's named after he chopped down or hewed down the Asherah, he said, well, there's where. So that's where Robbie Dean is getting this, that the names look like they're at least the context, the way it's presented in English, would seem like it's backwards. 6:33. Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites and the people of the east assembled together, and they crossed over and camped at the Valley of Jezreel. At some point, the hostile forces were aware of what is going on in Israel. There was organized opposition growing inside Israel due to Gideon. Like other texts in the book of Judges, there is no narrative explaining how this happened. That's not important to the story, but it doesn't stop me from asking the question. How did they know? Who told them? Did they have a traitor? Did they have a Benedict Arnold that ran over? Hey, guess what? Gideon's going to attack you. Of course, then here's it in the Valley of Jezreel. That's the area of the Battle of Armageddon. And again, so that kind of, well, you got a sacrifice at the beginning and you got the Battle of Armageddon, well, the first advent, the second advent? Maybe. So the Spirit of the Lord covered Gideon like clothing, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. I'm just gonna tell you this, and then I've got stuff I wanted to show you next week. So the Spirit of the Lord covered Gideon like clothing. So here Gideon is endued with the Holy Spirit, but it's interesting to note this is not indwelling, it's exodwelling. Yeah, so, and I had some stuff I was going to bring up on something called the Iron Man suit for the military. They're calling it Talos. Tactical, I don't know all the words, and I'll get them next week. But it's something that the Army's working on, where they've got like an Iron Man suit, and that requires some power, and they don't have the right power source. Well, Iron Man hadn't given them that little thing there, the nuclear reactor. So we'll get to that next week. But any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. Help us to understand and think about these things, that we might grow in grace and apply these things to our lives, that we might see your hand in our lives, that we might grow and depend more and more on you. We thank you, Father, and we pray again that help Herman and Judith go get travel tonight and safely. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.